Well, a little bit ago, we heard the story as it was read from Mark 11 about Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the back of a donkey and the crowds yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And one of the ways that we remember him and remember and celebrate him as our King, as the one who saves us, is with this waving of palm branches, remembering that story. And so as you take a palm branch today, if you do, may that be for you a visual image, not just of this day, but of Jesus, who comes as Savior and King, the one to save us. Having heard this story from Mark's Gospel, as well as the reading from the prophet Isaiah, which pointed ahead toward Jesus and toward all the suffering and rejection he would face, now listen to one more passage. This one from the first letter of John. And just as a backdrop before I read it, know that the writer of this letter was John, one of the eyewitnesses of everything that happened with Jesus. He was one of his closest followers. You know, some of you know that trio, Peter, James, and John. That's the John, same John, an apostle. He heard, he saw, he was there, he was touched, he was changed by Jesus. He was there throughout all of it, including this long walk up the hill into Jerusalem as crowds shouted Hosanna. But by the time this letter that I'll read, by the time it was written, John was now an old man. And it's believed that he was probably the last surviving apostle, the last eyewitness to all these events. And he was concerned about the church because there was division, there were conflicts related about who Jesus was. And John was concerned about the church and the generations to come. These divisions were about who Jesus was and what it really meant to follow him. Was he really God in the flesh? How could that be? Could he really have done all the things that were now being told about him? Or were these stories being exaggerated? And does it really matter how we live? Because after all, it's knowing Jesus in our heart that is the most important, isn't it? And so there are conflicts about how to live as followers. So John spoke into this, as only an eyewitness can, saying, "I was there." It's not made up. It's not past tense. It's not just old history. Jesus was and Jesus is, and you, readers of my letter, you are invited into this to know him as well. You're invited into this fellowship of believers where Jesus continues as a living and active and life-transforming force, transforming lives and forgiving sins and bringing hope and life that can't be found anywhere else. So even though this letter comes from a long time ago, a variation of John's words can be said by anyone who has truly encountered the living Christ, giving our own first-person account of what he's done in our lives. Words like, "I've met him. I know him too. He carried my life from light, from darkness into light, from confinement into freedom. I know him." First-person account. Anyone who knows Jesus has this. So listen as I read from the very beginning of this letter. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. To give just a little bit of background, this day that we call Palm Sunday, of course, this wouldn't have been known as Palm Sunday in Jesus' day. It would have been the day after Sabbath during Holy Week, or during Passover week, rather. And Passover was huge for Jews. It still is. It's the holiest of holy weeks. It's a time of remembering God's deliverance from oppression and slavery, and God's faithful providing of what's the most needed. Passover is directly tied to the people of Israel's long journey in the wilderness, leaving Egypt and on their way to the promised land and to Jerusalem. So Passover is a centering story in Judaism. It's a reminder about being God's chosen people and being guided and provided for in a very harsh world. And if you've ever been part of a Passover Seder, where all the foods are laid out, every food, every gesture, every word is connected to this whole story of the Exodus and the Promised Land and being God's chosen people. And Jerusalem is at the epicenter of all of it. So each year when we come to Palm Sunday, I get swept up in trying to imagine the layers and layers and layers of things going on during that Passover week when Jesus came into town, and how utterly jam-packed Jerusalem had to have been. According to historical records, Jerusalem swelled to 30 times its normal size, from a population of about 70,000 to 2.5 million. All of that within about a 1 square mile area surrounded by 40-foot walls with gates in it. People spilling out in every direction. And then the lambs, year-old male lambs, according to Jewish law, and all of them for sale, all of them intended to be slaughtered for sacrifice during Passover. One estimated figure is that there were 250,000 lambs. All of this together. Imagine the noise. Imagine the waste. Imagine the excitement and claustrophobia all combined, all this going on in and around Jerusalem. Maybe it'd be like U.S. Bank Stadium at Super Bowl time, but on steroids, because this was about religion and faith, core beliefs. And then into this came Jesus. This rabbi who had been miraculously healing people and casting out demons, word had it that with a little bit of bread and fish, he fed over 5,000 people. And word had it that he was tangling with Jewish religious leaders and leaving them speechless or looking foolish for their lack of knowledge about God. And word traveled, and now he was coming into the city at Passover time, cheered by crowds who were tearing down palm branches and waving them in celebrations. Palms, as some of you may know, the palm was a symbol for Israel. So to wave these branches in front of the Romans was a political gesture and a religious one, because they'd been overrun by the Romans. They were a kept people, not free. There were layers and layers of things going on. Moving into fevered pitches, Jesus came in toward the city, being cheered by these crowds chanting Hebrew prayers. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us. Hosanna, which is what Hosanna means. Save us now. With these layers and layers of things, there are two broad storylines that I see, or two themes. One of them was what looked like the largest thing going on, the crowds and the enthusiasm, all these people packed into one place. For the people who saw Jesus as the Messiah, as God's anointed one sent to save them, they apparently believed that his role would have had everything to do with taking out the Romans, their oppressors, and then reclaiming this city as God's holy place and bringing in a new era of prosperity and strength and peace. The fact that he rode in on a donkey, not a war horse, it fit with one of the old prophecies from Zechariah. That was a well-known prophecy. Rejoice, Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. It was loaded with hope about what this king, this Messiah, would bring. And here he came riding on a donkey, just like Zechariah had prophesied. So I can imagine people watching this and thinking, okay, buckle in. It's time for the change. Bye-bye, Rome. Well, many of us know, of course, what happened over the next few days. Plots rose up among the Jewish religious leaders to get rid of him, namely by execution, by crucifixion. They worked in collusion with their enemies, the Romans, to silence him because he didn't fit with the mold they had in mind for the Messiah. His teaching and preaching ran counter to what they told people. He was flipping over the ordering of things, like the first will be last, and the humble will be exalted, and the rich taken down, and the poor raised up. Things that cut close to the bone for the religious leaders because they loved their position of power, and he was messing with it. Plus, Jesus had a practice of hanging out with people who they saw as unwanted, people in the fringe who to them were unclean and to be ignored. But that's where he went. He was messing with the power base that these religious leaders had, and so they spread word that he was a pretender, a poser, that rather than being the one sent from God, he was blaspheming God. The only thing fit for him was death. And so that word took hold and spread. And these very same crowds who cheered him into the city as their coming king on Friday jeered him out of the city as a criminal to be crucified. And they killed him. That's one theme going on in this story. The crowds, the power plays, the expectations. The other theme wasn't even noticeable. The real reason Jesus had come to town. The real reason he was there for Passover. He had come to this city, to the very center of religion for Judaism, this place that was churning with agendas and power plays and politics. He'd come to die. That was why he'd come. He'd come to take the place of those countless lambs that were being slaughtered and offered up for sacrifice. He'd come to take that role, our role, one time for all time. Blood poured out for the forgiveness of sinners. Three times on the way to Jerusalem, he told his followers what was going to happen when they got there. And he knew that they couldn't comprehend it, and they couldn't. In Mark 10, just a half a chapter before the Palm Sunday story that was read today, halfway through Mark 10, Jesus said this to his disciples, speaking in third person. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, meaning himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him and whip him and kill him, and then 3 days later he will rise. That's why he'd come. To die this most horrible, nightmarish death possible, taking on all the sin and evil of this world, past, present, and future, including yours and mine today. Taking our place, taking on all the powers of this world, human and spiritual combined, absorbing into himself and dying under the awful weight of it. And then rising again. That's why he'd come. These two themes I'm drawing out, both of them have to do with power. Power on the human level and power on God's level. On the human level, it was both the power of the Romans as well as the power of the Jews. Romans in charge, Jews under their thumb. The powerful drive for control as the Romans had, and the powerful drive toward freedom that the Jews had. There were a lot of currents at work here that were mixing back and forth, including the religious leaders who had their own base of power and who didn't want to share it with anybody, including this rabbi who was coming to town. But we know what happens with power, don't we? Especially when it's untethered from humility before God and love for others. When power is untethered from humility before God and love for others, it becomes selfish and prideful and greedy. And it has an insatiable appetite for more and more and more. We see this played out in frightful and harmful ways in politics in the U.S. and around the world. It's power that is fueled by domination and retaliation, a zero-sum game with winners gloating and losers smoldering. And it is a story as old as humanity itself. It's a story of sin. It's power untethered from humility before God and love for others. And that's what we can all get sucked into and so quickly spun around by in all kinds of ways, every one of us. This is on the human level. Power at work, both then and now. But the power at work on God's level, then and now, in Jesus, has a whole different nature to it. It's the power of love. The power of love. Listen to what John wrote in his gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Love. And the Apostle Paul, in his beautiful letter to the Philippians, he put it this way, and we're going to say this together at the end of worship. Jesus, even though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the power that Jesus carried and revealed on that Friday afternoon outside of Jerusalem that we will remember this coming Friday, a Good Friday. As they nailed him to the cross and killed him, taking the sin of the world upon himself, including yours and mine. That's the power that Jesus carried and revealed 3 days later on that Sunday, as we'll remember next Sunday on Easter, when his followers found his grave empty and the angels said, "He's not here, he's been raised." That's the power of Jesus that runs counter to the seductive human powers we can get sucked into on all kinds of levels. Whether it's political or social or positional, whatever it is that we might think, or however it is that we might act selfishly and pridefully, thinking that we are a cut above everyone else, or that we should be first. And that's the power of Jesus that can untangle us and set us free from deeply embedded sins and messed up, painful histories that carry shame. He can set us free and untangle us. He can set us free from guilt that can crush us with such an overbearing load. It's the power of God who said, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll be free through and through. Because I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. More life and better life than you've ever even dreamed of. All through me, Jesus said. That's the power of God in Jesus. The power of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to close, as many of you know, we've been working with this acronym here, BLESS, for the past 5 weeks. Each week being about one letter, the whole point being for us to be good witnesses to this world around us about Jesus. This world that needs the power of love through Jesus Christ. So very briefly, here's been our progression. We begin with prayer. Praying for the people in our lives, praying for who God might place in our paths. Praying that we can be witnesses to them. And then L, we listen with care. Not coming in with all the answers, but listening carefully to the people around us, to these people that we've been praying for. And then at some point, we eat together, we share a meal, we sit down at a table because something happens when we're at table together with others that doesn't happen elsewhere. And then the first, as we look for a way to serve other people, and to serve with other people, because as we serve, it is a way to honor people. So praying, listening, eating, and serving. Then we come to the final S, that second S, and sharing our stories of faith. It's a prayer and commitment to talk about the power of God in Jesus. The power of love that Jesus has carried into our lives. This power of love that has literally made all the difference in the world for so many of us. It's a prayer and commitment to share our stories, like what John wrote in his letter. I've met him. I know him. He touched my life. He's present and active. People, this is the most important thing we can do. What is more important than opening up new life in Jesus Christ to somebody who doesn't know him, or who thinks he's all past tense, or just tradition? If you know Jesus, if he's had an impact on your life, then you've got a story to tell. You don't need to follow a script, you just need to tell your story. However you tell your story. You've got a first-person account to tell. So use this BLESS acronym and don't step away at the second S. And for any of you who don't know Jesus, not really, not in this life-transforming way that is living and active, I pray that by the power of his love, there will be somebody who enters your life in some way, maybe today, who will tell you their story, who will be a first-hand witness to which you might say, I want to know him too. It's the most important work we're part of. BLESS. Let's go out of here being a blessing to this world, because we've all got stories to tell. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your love that you carry and that you bring into our lives, continue to transform us. Continue to work with us as first-hand witnesses of what you do in this life. And may we, by your boldness, but with humility and grace, find those ways to simply share a story, to bear witness to your present power, your present love, and all that you bring to life. And so we commit one another into your hands, praying for your will to be done, for your love to be known, and we pray it all in your name. Amen.